Well, good morning. Let's open with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord. I thank you for the good news that we're going to talk about this morning, Lord. And I just pray that we remember that the good news is about you and it's for us. It reveals who you are, Lord. And it helps to reveal who we are in you, Lord. I just pray that this message strike where it needs to strike, Lord. I pray that we have ears to hear, hearts to discern, hearts to receive, Lord. And I just pray that we all be empowered by your Spirit, Lord, to do the work you called us to do, Lord, to mimic your Son, Christ, and live a Christ-like life, Lord, leaning in, knowing that the more we lean in, Lord, the more you will empower us to do so, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I wanted to start with, as you know, we're going over the armor of God. We've done three already, and I'll do a quick review here in just a second. Today we're going to do the gospel boots, and I've got a quick illustration that has to do with the entire armor, and I wanted to read that this morning. As a reminder, we know that Christ wore the same armor that we're going through step by step, piece by piece, and trying to understand what it is, what it's for, and how do we use it. He wore every single piece, and he wore it victoriously. And as we've talked time and again, because he's already been victorious, if we receive him and rest in him, then we are victorious as long as we rest in him and we rely on him and we wear the armor. But just like salvation, wearing the armor is a choice. So I have this illustration to kind of show that. In December 2004, a single question from a young soldier touched off a media firestorm. U.S. Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld had come to deliver a pep talk to the troops at Camp Buring in Kuwait. But the usually inflappable secretary found himself blindsided by a bold query. As news cameras rolled, Army Specialist Thomas Wilson of the 278th Regimental Combat Team asked Rumsfeld, "Why do we soldiers have to dig through local landfills for pieces of scrap metal and compromised ballistic glass to up armor our vehicles?" Specialist Wilson clearly felt he was being sent in a battle without proper protection. As Christians, we, however, shouldn't have that fear. Our Supreme Commander generously equips us with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But it's up to you whether or not you wear it. So what this whole series is about is, what is it? How do we use it? The first time we talked about identifying the enemy, we talked about how important it is to know who the enemy is and how they operate. We talked about there being multiple powers of darkness and all of them seek to kill, steal, and destroy. We talked about tactics of the enemy. We talked about how we need to be on guard for influences of the enemy. But ultimately, we talked about the fact, again, that we are fighting from victory, not for victory. The battle's been won. We have to reside in Christ to finish it. The next time we talked about the belt of truth. We talked about the importance of recognizing there is only one truth, and that is God's truth. We talked about making God's word our primary component of our foundation. If we try to stand on anything less than the truth, we will fall. There are three foundational truths, and they are: sin is real, judgment for sin is real and will happen, and we'll talk about this a little bit more today. We are given a way out through belief and acceptance of Christ as our Savior. Those are the three foundational truths we must rest on. Last time we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, we focused on what righteousness is and that our righteousness is not our own. We gain it through belief in Christ, through acceptance in Christ alone. It's nothing we can earn. We talked about living on that righteousness the way that Christ did, with a servant mentality, active compassion, speaking truth and obedience to God in all parts of our lives. Our core text for today is Ephesians 6:15. And the New Living Translation reads it this way. It says, "For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared." The New International Version says, "And your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." The King James Version, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The Passion Translation, "Stand on your feet alert. Then you'll always be ready to share the blessings of peace." Each one of these translations indicates there's something to be done. There's something promised. There's something waiting for us to be acting upon. When we talk about the other parts of the armor of God and defending against the powers and principalities of darkness, I think we need to dig a little bit more into this. I think we're being reminded of what the Israelites faced when they were trying to keep the law perfectly. I think we're being reminded of the beauty of the gospel because we recognize how lucky we are to have Christ as our intercessor. We should be filled to overflowing with joy and peace that propels us to share that same with others. During this time of the Bible, shoes were not something that everyone had. What Paul is referring to here is, as with the rest of the armor, is what a soldier would wear. The shoes that a soldier wore were strong and sturdy and many times had spikes on the bottom to help with traction and stomping over fallen enemies to advance their attack. They served a purpose to advance soldiers toward the goal, which was victory in the battle that they were in. We too, as discussed, are in a battle, but not against flesh and blood, not against fellow humans, but against the powers and the principalities of darkness. The shoes we wear today are the gospel boots. These boots are meant to help us toward God's goal for us, which is spreading the gospel of Christ. I think it's good to understand we all have it. We all have salvation. We all have the gospel. We know what it is, but I think it's important to understand what it is to be without. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Israelites. When you think back to their time, Jewish tradition tells us that there were over 600 commandments given to the Israelites by God through Moses, and they had to do with the Ten Commandments, offerings, cleanliness, and atonement, and just processes on how to live. There was a process for everything. I do well to remember the names of all five of my kids and their ages without having to think very often. I couldn't imagine living in a time where there were so many rules, so many regulations, so many processes to follow, and you're expected to keep them perfectly. No matter how hard you try, you always fall short, and each time you fall short, there has to be a proper sacrifice to atone for your actions. And to top it off, atonement did not come cheap. The atonement sacrifices were always the best of the best. Nothing less would do. At times, there was no chance to atone. There was no chance to repent. There was no chance to ask forgiveness or go through the processes of the offerings. There are multiple stories in the past where the Israelites were killed instantly due to the breaking of the law. A few of these examples. In Numbers 15, a man was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He was taken into custody and then stoned outside the camp, as the law commanded Moses. In Genesis 19, when Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed, the Lord gave clear direction to Lot and his wife not to look back. Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Uzzah was one of the people helping to guide the ark of the Lord, and the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah, trying to do a good thing, trying to stable the ark so it didn't fall, put his hand on the ark, angered the Lord, and he was killed instantly. Now, side story on that, obviously they weren't carrying the ark appropriately. They weren't carrying it properly, right? That's the reason why it was falling. They didn't follow the instructions, so he had no right to put his hand there. It was just all going back to keeping everything perfectly. Then we have Aaron's two sons. They offered strange fire to the Lord, and they were killed immediately. Not only were they killed, but Aaron was not allowed to weep for them because they still had to dedicate the temple. For all the work that Moses did, and as highly revered as he was among the Israelites, even today, he was not allowed to enter the promised land because he did not hold the Lord's holiness at Meribah. He chose to strike the rock and not speak to the rock as he commanded to bring forth water. These are all little things, but it shows you the big impact and the expectation that God had for us. In 2 Kings, we read about King Josiah. After he became king, he sent the people into the temple to collect the offerings, and they found a book which turned out to be the book of the law. When he realized, as it was being read back to him, that he and the ancestors had not been following the law properly, there was genuine fear. We read in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 22, verse 8, and this is the New Living Translation. It says, Hilkiah, I think I'm saying that right, the high priest said to Shaphan, the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Then he gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan went to the king and reported, your officials have turned over the money collected at the temple of the Lord of the workers and supervisors at the temple. Shaphan also told the king, the priest has given me a scroll. So he read it. Now listen, and this is the fear that happens when they realized where they were. When the king heard what was written in the book of law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah, the high priest, Akim, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the court secretary, and Asaiah, the king's personal advisor, go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me, for the people and all of Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's anger is burning against us. Why? Because we and our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do. So the high priest went to the new quarter of Jerusalem to consult with the prophet Huldah. She was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, son of Harphus, the keeper of the temple wardrobe. She said to them, "The Lord God of Israel has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the words written in the scroll that the king of Judah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods. And I'm very angry with them for everything they have done." And this part of the text ends with this. It says, "My anger will burn against this place and it will not be quenched." Before we move on to read the rest of this, you got to look at what's going on here. There was no way out. There was no intercessor. There was no mediator. There was no one saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was nothing. They were held directly responsible for their actions. And the Lord's wrath burned against them. They only had their actions as measured against a just and holy law. They were destined to be judged by a holy and righteous judge without anyone on their behalf. Again, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They should have known what they did, and they didn't. Well, they did. They just chose to disobey. Josiah knew without a doubt the danger they were all in. He knew that without correction first, followed by keeping and adhering to the law perfectly, they would all face the wrath of God. Again, there was no intermediary. There was no other way. In chapter 23, I'm going to abbreviate this a bit, of 2 Kings 1 through 20, these are just a few of the reforms that Josiah had to put in immediately to try to avoid the wrath of God. Number one, he gathered all the people of Judah and Jerusalem together and read the entire book of the covenant to them. Number two, Josiah pledged to obey the Lord, keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. Number three, Josiah pledged to keep after he pledged to keep these commandments, the people also pledged to keep them. Number four, Josiah instructed the temple to be cleaned of anything that was used to worship other gods, and then he burned it. Number five, he did away with the idolatrous priests. Did away with, basically they were killed. They helped lead this effort in praising and worshiping an idol, and so they were done away with. Number six, he took down any shrine to another god and burned it. He tore down altars used to worship other gods. He executed the priest of the pagan shrines on their own altars and burned the bones to desecrate the altars. This whole thing, there was no chance to say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I repent. Lord, forgive me." It wasn't available at this time. This is what it was to live without. When you don't have that intermediary, you don't have that perfect sacrifice in Christ, which they didn't at this point, it feels kind of hopeless. So you still have to, there's still things to be done. It's very much about your works. In verse 19 of chapter 22, we see God telling Josiah that because he humbled his heart before the Lord, he would not see the desolation to come. The wrath was still coming, but Josiah was blessed enough not to see it. I think that's extremely interesting because if you think about it, they all deserve the judgment. But because God was able to see the purity of Josiah's heart and the sorrow, he didn't stop the judgment. He just delayed it for his behalf, for his faith. Why have I focused on King Josiah? When we think about the good news of Christ, we have to be reminded of what it was to be without it. The expectation was for the people to keep the law perfectly, and when they didn't, they faced judgment or other sacrifices. Sacrifices came at a steep price. Only the best of the best would do. And I tried to think of an example to kind of bring this forward. And since we have a new cattle pen out there that the kids are playing in, this is the example that came last night. So imagine you're a cattle herder and you have a prize bull. So before I go into this, I work for a family oil and gas business. They have a lot of ranches. They do a lot of cattle. And I'm told they have a bull that somehow is valued in the seven-figure range. It's one of those premium, like the genetics are traced back for generations on a cow. I don't even know how you do that. But they are paid thousands of dollars just to have a heifer breed with that bull because it is so pure, it is so perfect. So imagine that's you. Imagine you're one of these cattle herders and you have that prize bull that everybody from the county, everybody from the state, they come to you to get that line. It's a source of pride for you. It's a source of income for you. And then the time to sacrifice comes. And God, just as he gave Christ as his best, we're expected to give our best in return. So now you go out in your corral and you see this bull that's brought you in all kinds of money, all kinds of fame, fortune, pride, supplied you, helped you with life, and now you have to sacrifice that for everything that's been done. It is a steep price. So now we're kind of transitioning into the good news, which is the gospel, which is Christ. The word gospel comes from the Greek euangelion, meaning good news or good tidings regarding salvation through Christ. Last month we talked about our righteousness coming from Christ. It is not of our own. The truth is we are all born sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. This takes us back to the foundational truths we talked about before. We are sinful by nature and we will face judgment if not for Christ. Christ became flesh, giving up his holy place next to the Father, to be sent to the cross to pay our bill. He was a perfect sacrifice, yet he was better than any prize bull anybody could ever have. The gospel is for us, but it's not about us. It's about God's desire and his plans to reconcile us to him. We strayed. He gave us free will. We strayed. And all he's done since creation is try to find a way, which he already knew the way, but try to find a way to get us back. That's all he's done. We get it confused. We think that it's about living a happy life now. We think that, you know, receiving salvation is securing our future, and then that's really all there is to it. It's kind of a head mentality. It's no heart mentality in that. If you've truly received a change of heart because you received the truth of who you were and who you are now, if you've received Christ, it should change everything. We could never repay Christ for what he's done. But we can walk in his way. With his help, with the armor, with the Spirit, with the things he's promised, with the things he's given. That's how you repay him. With loyalty, with humility, with your sacrifice and your life to spread the word. John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but that through him they might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Wrought is another word for being made. So what it's doing is it's clearly saying that if you've received that change, it changes not only what you believe and how you feel for yourself, it believes how you want to live for Christ. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon men to justification of life. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by the grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. These are just a few verses pointing to the good news. Jesus was holy, and he was blameless, and he was sent by the Father to reconcile us back to him. God created us to be in communion with him in the beginning. The separation happened when we did our own thing. And ever since then, we've had that separation. So you can imagine, you've got God over here, you've got the humans over here after separation, you've got this gap. We can't jump the gap, we can't build a bridge across it, we can't do anything to get across it, you can't swim across it. The only way to bridge that gap, to be in communion with God again, is through Christ. He is the bridge. And through that, we should have peace. The peace that we receive from this should be twofold. Number one, God the Father, the same God that brought his unquenchable wrath on those that didn't uphold the law, recognized we had no chance of meeting the standard set for us and gave us a way out. Jesus is our golden ticket out of hell and eternal death. He's our way, our bridge to be in communion with the Lord again. The good news is that Christ acts like a bridge, allowing us a path through eternal life that we would not be able to achieve on our own. The second part of this, we are no longer held to the law as the only way to be considered righteous. We are encouraged to believe on Christ, who took the weight of our sins upon his body so that we wouldn't have to. We are asked to be honest and confess our sins and seek forgiveness, and when we do, we receive it. It is that simple. It is no longer about keeping the law. It is about faith in Christ, because through Christ we have peace with God. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of the Lord. Romans 5:8-9, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Before we move into the final section, I want to be clear that even though we can avoid judgment from breaking, from breaking God's law, it's not meant to direct us to ignore God's law. We are to recognize it as God's law that points us to Christ. We are truly honest, and with ourselves, we will recognize that we could never keep God's law to the level of being saved. Paul says the law is the schoolmaster who brought him to Christ. The law points us to Christ, who is our peace with God when we place our faith in him. Because Christ stepped into the gap, he took our sins to the cross, and we have peace beyond anything this world can offer. Philippians 4:4-7. Be full of joy always, because you belong to the Lord again. I'm going to pause before we go forward. Because you belong to the Lord again. We did before. We were separated. Through Christ, we are joined again. Again, I say, be full of joy. Let all these people see how gentle you are. The Lord is coming again soon. Do not worry. Learn to pray about everything. Give thanks to God as you ask him for what you need. The peace of God is much greater than the human mind can understand. This peace will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The third part of this today is, what do we do with this? We talked about in the opening verse that there was something that we needed to do, a promise. For the shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you'll be fully prepared. Be ready, be ready, be prepared. So what are we prepared for? The gospel is not something that we can just agree with. It is something that convicts us of who we are by nature. The gospel, when understood properly, is the beginning of a change deep in our hearts. When your heart is changed, your life will be changed. Your actions, your words, your thoughts. When you've truly come to the knowledge of the power of gospel, it should move you to want to honor Jesus' sacrifice by sacrificing yourself for the kingdom of God. Receiving a royal sacrifice like what Jesus did should move you to want to serve as he served. He is the example. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The entire chapter of Isaiah 52 is about the deliverance of Jerusalem and the coming suffering servant in Jesus Christ and the victory that Christ obtains for all who believe in him. This verse is specifically talking about how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news or the gospel. We are called to strap on the gospel boots and work on behalf of God's kingdom. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, bringing the good news everywhere we go. If we do not share the good news, how can others come to Christ? Romans 10 through 15, this is the New Living Translation. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it's misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God, trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God." Continuing, Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, "Don't say in your heart, who will go to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who will go to the place of dead to bring Christ back again?" In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips. It is on your heart. And that message is the very message of faith that we preach. Now listen to verse 9. It says, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring with your faith that you are saved." Verse 11, "As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, verse 14 and 15, it's extremely important. This really says why we are called, why we are sent, why we have the Great Commission. And it says, "But how can they call on him to save him unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent?" That's why the scriptures say, "How beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news." We are the method to get the word out. That is our role. We receive, and because we receive, we turn around and we deliver to other people. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 to 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, the mountains were where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you till the very end of the age.'" 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. "I charge you therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season. Be ready out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." John Wesley says this, "You have one business on earth, to save souls." Leonard Ravenhill says this, and I find this extremely interesting, and it hit me, so I'm sharing it with you, and hopefully it'll hit you as well. It says, "Many pastors criticize me for taking the gospel so seriously, but do they really think that on Judgment Day, Christ will chastise me, saying, 'Leonard, you took me too seriously'?" The good news is this: we no longer rely on ourselves, we rely on Christ. Those who humbly accept Christ as their Savior inherit peace with God and eternal life. This good news is so great and life-shattering, it should move us to act beyond our homes and our church bodies to reach those who have yet to hear. When we receive the peace that comes with the gospel, we should be ready to allow that peace to transform our lives into disciple makers. What better way to truly honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who we all nailed to the cross with our sins, we put him there, than to live as he would ask us to live, than to live how he lived. Everything he did was selfless. Everything he did was about other people. The only times you see him going away from the masses and the crowds was to pray, to be filled, to be empowered, to go back out. That was his life. He desires that for us. He's not asking you to get rid of your responsibilities, to not go to your job or not take care of your family or your kids, but he's asking for every waking moment that you can be full of the gospel, be full of the Spirit, and spread his word. Our lives should revolve around Christ because his revolved around us. Romans 6, 1 through 11 says this: "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Absolutely not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we also live new lives." Verse 5, "Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin will lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we all know we will live with him." Verse 9, "We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus." There's a lot going on there, and a full sermon could be done just on that. But what it's saying is, if we receive Christ, we receive the same thing that he did. We died to sin when we took him into our hearts. We received him. We acknowledged him as our Savior. We died to sin. If we died to sin, then we have to be alive to something. And if we are alive for Christ, then we will work. We will move. We will shake. We will get out there and do the things we need to do. Spread his love. As we close today, got Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 10. And it's from the New Living Translation. It says this: "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of the light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true." There's so much in the gospel. And I just want to go back again. The gospel is about God's redeeming power through Christ, period. It's not about us. We are the receivers of it, but we can't earn it. That's the glory. That's the beauty of the gift that's been given. That's the beauty of what should be powering us to go and speak to other people about it, is because no matter what we did or what we could have done or what we could have tried to do, it didn't matter. It was short. So if we receive Christ, that heart change, it's not just a Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? Pat on the back, shake your hand, go on down the road. It's not that. To truly receive the gospel, to truly understand it and receive Christ, means you are changed beyond what you were, beyond the flesh. You've died to sin, you've died to the flesh, and you're alive in spirit. And if you're alive in spirit, you'll be filled and fueled by Christ to do the work that he has asked. That's what we are called to do. Our neighbors, if we're in the grocery store, the gas station, I don't care where we are, we've got to be ready and willing to serve. And I'm as guilty as anybody else. I get caught up in the daily routine. And there are times where I'm driving away from wherever I was, and there's just like a little poke, a little prod, like, "You had a chance to talk to that guy. Why didn't you?" And it's like, well, I don't know. But we need to strive to be better. I'm striving to be better. We should all strive to live as Christ lived. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for reminding us today, Lord, that the gospel is about you. It's about Christ. It's about the glory. It's about the power. It's about the victory over sin and death, Lord. And if we truly receive, Lord, we will be empowered to live as you lived. We will receive your Spirit. We will receive guidance, direction, and power, Lord, to continue to represent you and give you glory, Lord. I pray for boldness in each man, woman, and child in this building, Lord, and out there listening and in the church as a whole, Lord. I just pray that the knowledge of what the gospel means for us pushes us forward. Pray that we are ready, willing, desirous, Lord, to share what we've received, Lord. It's not a candle to be put under a bushel. It's meant to be shared. It's meant, this light that we've received is meant to go out into the darkness, Lord, and reveal others who are in darkness so they can understand what the light is. I pray that your Spirit move today. I pray that we're all filled, Lord. I pray that we all are reminded. And I just pray for obedience and boldness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.